Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. While we meet together in person for a class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you, and I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the book of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Let's jump in.
Good morning. I understand that y'all have been fast-tracking through Philippians at the speed of a Porsche going through these very dense four chapters, and we have left off, for whatever reason, with two whole verses left in the book. So I will just kind of finish out Philippians for us, and then we will get rocking and rolling in Colossians. Just a note, does anybody remember our mnemonic device to remember the books? See, General Electric Power Company, it remembers. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, we are officially at company. So, without further ado, let's jump into the end of Philippians. Actually, let's pray first. I got ahead of myself. That's on me. God, thank you so much for a time that we can come together to study these letters that Paul wrote so long ago. Lord, though they are ancient, they're still so relevant for us today. And the world then looks awfully close like the world does today, the world that still so desperately needs your grace and your love. And so would you pour out your Holy Spirit on us that as we meditate on these words, we might take that grace and that love to the world today. I ask in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're starting in Philippians 4, verse 21, Paul's final greetings. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me also greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household." If that raises any alarm bells, you're saying, why on earth does Caesar have anything to do with Philippians? This is just kind of a fun call-in that somehow, some way, whether some guards or some servants or some family members in Caesar's palace have come into faith, have been hanging out with Paul, and they want to send their regards to the Philippian church. Philippi is a colony of Rome, and so this would be like not dissimilar. One moment. We good now? Y'all can hear me? Fantastic. I'll try and stop hitting that. Not dissimilar to how you might, when me and Carly got married, we sent out cards to a bunch of different people and brands, notable people, and we got one back from President George Bush giving us props on getting married. So it would be similar to, you know, Caesar saying hi, George Bush said congratulations on the wedding. It is similar, just nice to have. So, throws that in there for Philippi. Greetings from the emperor. And grace, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's how he ends it. I think it's neat that he ends it on such a high note. Philippians, of course, is such a rich book when it comes to the love and the graciousness that comes through Paul. He's really trying to build up this Philippian church and sends them out, of course, with his patent message of love, sending them out to go and be the church, to embody Christ for all of the surrounding regions. But ends it that way. I also... Two more things before we get into Colossians. If your translation is different, I have absolutely no idea where the Bible that I usually teach from is. So we're rocking with a Bible that I picked up in my house this morning. It's an ESV, so if it sounds weird, that would be why. And also, I did no prep on Philippians, so... Let's get into what I actually prepped for and Colossians. We're going to zoom through this because I love Colossians. I think Colossians ties a beautiful bow on everything we have studied so far this spring, and there are two classes left this and next week, and four chapters to get through. So, I also know that I talk and teach a bit speedier than Lauren does. So, the more that we can get through, maybe, just maybe, we can finish Colossians in 2 weeks. So, background on Colossians, because we all love our background. Colossians is written at the exact same time as Philippians. These are the two of the last prison letters of Paul. Paul is in prison. He's writing our letters, General Electric Power Company. Power Company, Philippians, Colossians are the last two. They range in between 60 and 62. So if you think back all the way to Galatians, that was written, I believe, if I remember correctly, in 48. It's either 48 or 54. I'm not brushed up as much as I would love to remember on that. But we're looking at 10 or 15 years post the first letter that we started, just to get kind of a broad range of where we are time frame. This is also, like I said, the same time as Philippians, but the language that's used here is very different from what we see in Philippians. In fact, so different that a lot of newer New Testament scholars want to say that Paul didn't actually write Colossians. They cite this for a myriad of different reasons, but most specifically, 25% of the Greek that is used in Colossians is not found anywhere else in Paul's vocabulary. That ought to at least cue us in on some curiosity of why that might be. I don't think we should be quick to say that Paul didn't write it. I am of the impression that Paul did write it, but hold that to the side for a little bit and let's understand who the Colossians are. Colossians are a province that is just a stone's throw away from Ephesus. And so put your Ephesus hats back on. Ephesus is this cultural hub. It's beautiful. It's grand. You've got one of the seven wonders of the world for the Temple Agrippa. They're coming in and they've now heard of their faith, of the faith of Jesus, and they don't really know what to do about it. They don't quite want to leave their Roman pagan rituals. They don't quite want to leave all of their celebrations and practices and their culture behind. And that's a lot of what Paul is dealing with in Ephesus. Now, Colossians is kind of like the little brother to Ephesus. If we were operating 20 years ago, we might say that Colossians is to Ephesus the way that in 2000, Plano was to Dallas. So, where, you know, it's just not much is going on here yet. And so, Colossians takes on, I'm going to say, this Napoleon complex, this little brother mentality where they really, really want to be Ephesians, but they're just not. They don't quite have the education. They don't quite have the culture. They don't quite have the language and philosophy and art. They're just, you know, kind of redneck Ephesians, and they really want to be taken seriously. So, all of that is going to bleed into their experience with Christianity. A lot of what we saw in Ephesus is also happening in the Colossians. A lot of the same false teaching is happening, but with maybe a more backwoods flair to it. So, where the Ephesians, they were very highly philosophical and very much wanted to take faith into this practical hands that was both equally as practical as it was highly intelligent and philosophical. The Colossians also want that, but just because of who they are and where they are in the world, Paul can't communicate to them in the same way. And so he's going to speak to them in their language. You remember back to Pentecost, that was like a month ago now. But you remember all the way back to Pentecost Sunday. The Holy Spirit descends on the apostles and they communicate with everybody there in their own language. They meet people where they are so that they can take the gospel from where they are to where they're going, but it has to be communicated in a way that they can understand. You wouldn't go to Guatemala on a mission trip and communicate to people in Guatemala the same way that you would communicate faith to us here in Plano, Texas, or vice versa. You have to communicate in a native language so that people can comprehend and understand and take that into their space. So, why would Paul be using 25% of the vocabulary used, of the Greek words that are used in Colossians, that he doesn't use anywhere else? I think is because Colossae is a really peculiar place with a really peculiar philosophy and dialect, and he's going to communicate the gospel to them in a way that they can understand. All of that being said, what's happening in Colossae is they have taken their faith and have melded it with this kind of Jewish-Greek hodgepodge of practices. So they're going to really hold on to food laws. They're going to really hold on to circumcision as kind of their Jewish non-negotiables. And also the mainline religion of Colossae right now is this very basic philosophy. So while Ephesus would go to the gods and goddesses, we've got Agrippa, and go and worship them, trying to get something out of them. The Colossians are going to do that, but instead of going directly to gods and goddesses, they've got what Paul is going to refer to as the elemental spiritual forces. So you've got your natural forces that kind of make up the building blocks of the cosmos. Air, wind, fire, earth, land, rain, all of these. And he's going to use that in this philosophical way to message his argument as we go through Colossians. But keep all of that in mind as we go in, because it really illuminates the arguments that Paul is making here. And while they might sound similar in some, different in others, I think knowing the context of the people that we're communicating with is really cool and really important. So that's what I've got on background of Colossians. Let's get right into it. This is Colossians 1. Paul is going to start out with his famous greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. This is the same writer, Timothy. This is the same pastor, Timothy. He is hanging out with Paul and now gets a shout out in the letter. He's not necessarily a co-author, but is someone who Paul is ministering with, someone who the Colossians would know. Timothy is working in this region. Paul is not. Colossae is not a place that Paul started churches in, is also not a place that Paul ever visited in his ministry journey. And so they know Paul in kind of an umbrella sense. They know that he ministered in Ephesus. Maybe there's some overlap with their teachers, but he never visits the Colossians. So, throws Timothy in there as a familiar face. And to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray to you, since we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all of the saints. What does the NIV render saints? We've got a lot of saints in the ESV. Does the NIV also throw saints in there? God's people. Okay, that's what I figured. The ESV does that a lot, but yes, these are not the saints who have gone before us, like we celebrate on All Saints Day. These are the people who are being sanctified, we might say. These are people who are collaborating with God in helping restore the world. These are the people gathered here today. This is the church, the saints, the people of God, those who are in the work of sanctification alongside Christ Jesus. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the world of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. This would be the Epaphras is the kind of the head pastor of this local church. He's the one who started the church of Colossae. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You may be filled in the knowledge of His will and all the spiritual wisdom and understanding. Remember, these are spiritual philosophers that we're working with. And so not only are they longing to be kind of respected academically, intellectually, being the little brother, but also in this religious and spiritual way. And so Paul's prayer for them is just this, praying for what they want, but in a way that comes with a twist. Not just intellect and spirituality, but all of this knowledge of God and the spiritual wisdom and understanding that the Spirit brings. I'm so sorry, guys. I don't know why that keeps happening. But spiritual wisdom and understanding. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What happens when you follow God faithfully is you bear fruit and increase your knowledge of God. What happens when we do what we're doing this morning? We bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of God's people in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Right here, we get kind of this beginning twist in Paul's theology, we might say. Up to this point, Paul is very practical. Paul is very plain spoken. Paul doesn't really wade into if we were in seminary, what we would call a kind of deep and well-rounded Christology. He's very straightforward on who Christ is and what Christ does. But right here, we start seeing a shift from Paul into, I think, almost this Johannine influence. These next several verses, starting with his light and darkness parallel, will start really sounding like the Gospel of John in its beginning. I would attribute a lot of how we understand Christ out of the Gospels comes from the Gospel of John, at least in a philosophical way. John is kind of the philosopher gospel. He really goes deep into some of these different themes and exploring who Christ is in relation to God, in relation to us. In the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. The darkness tried to overtake it, but could not. He is the light that comes into the darkness. And we start to see these kind of influences seep into Paul's letter to the Colossians. This is the Christ who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom not only we have redemption, but we also have forgiveness. Note also that what's happening here doesn't really have anything to do with us. While I am a firm believer in sanctification, I'm a good Methodist. I believe that we do good works, and those are good things to do. That is part of our cooperation with the Holy Spirit, is to do good works. But no amount of good works, in no amount of good works can I transfer myself from bad into good. It is only through Christ. And so note these people who we're talking to, who have a very interesting relationship with the spiritual world, in so much as they think they can manipulate it. They think these are all kind of spiritual things that, as long as you appease them, they'll do good for you. But I need to be on my best behavior. They're reading this into Judaism, and now this kind of Greek-Jewish mesh up with Christian influence, where they say, as long as we follow this part of the law, and as long as we worship this part of the Greeks, oh, and now we're throwing in Christ, and we like that guy Paul that we've heard about. As long as we follow all of these rules and do all of this good stuff, we're good. We're going to fly away to heaven. And Paul, from the jump, says, no. This is nothing that we can achieve by our own merit. This is Christ who has come in and taken us out of the mud and delivered us into a new kingdom in which not only are we citizens, but we are heirs to this. We are part of this family. This is not just Rome takes over a colony and now we all get to be Roman citizens. Yeehaw, we've got clean drinking water. We are family with the King. We are family with the Creator of the universe, in which we have redemption and forgiveness. Because of what Christ has done, there's nothing that we could do to earn it or to mess it up, because it didn't have anything to do with us in the first place. It's our job to come alongside that and to partner with this kingdom world. So, starting in verse 15, he really throws what I think is maybe Paul's best Christology, Paul's most deep understanding of Christ, or at least in the way that he messages it. He says, verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation. That is a metaphor, an ancient metaphor. This is not showing, don't read that against Genesis 1 and say, well, actually, that's not what God created first, because Adam is right there. So Christ couldn't possibly be the firstborn of all of creation. This is showing that Christ is the one who sits on the throne with God the Father, God the Creator, in a way that they would have understood, in a Roman context. He is the image of the invisible God, the God that we can see, and is the one sitting on the throne with him, the one that was there in creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all of these things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And in everything, he might be preeminent. For in him, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's a lot in there. Again, I would absolutely read this in line with John 1. It is fantastic in what he's saying very plainly to the Colossians is Christ was not just someone who came and ministered and did some cool things and turned water into wine and healed some people and said some words that were oh so warm and fuzzy. And we just love that Jesus. It's a shame what they did to him. No, this is someone far beyond that. This is someone far beyond anything the world has ever seen. This is the one who was present in the beginning. It was with God in creation, and also the one who triumphs over death, the one who is the ruler of all things here and there, present and former and future. All of this is under the authority of Christ, and everything that is here is for Christ. All of the we would look at as good and even that which we might occasionally look at as bad, all of this is built to serve Christ. This is a... we won't say that. I love verse 20 also because he wraps it up and throws what I think is a bow that we all need to be reminded on in 2026. I look out at the world right now and it does not seem to be very peaceful. And still, all of these things he chose to reconcile to himself on earth and in heaven, making peace through the cross. I think a good metric for if you really understand the cross or not, if you're being influenced by Christ or not, it is, are you loving your neighbor? Are you making peace? If you're doing those two things, I think you're doing at least 60% of the work. And so often, throughout history, we have seen the cross used for things that are not peace, used for violence, used to triumph over people, used to control people, used for our own gain. And here, what Christ did on the cross was make peace, was to level the playing field, was to do the opposite of what our own nature wants to do. Verse 21, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which he has proclaimed in all creation under heaven and earth, and which I, Paul, became a minister. I'm going to switch over really quick to our NIV, because the ESV is just being too choppy for me. I'm going to be honest. Colossians 1, NIV. All right. Where are we? 24? Thank you very much. So I now rejoice that I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. How could Paul rejoice in his sufferings? Because he is doing so for the church. He is in prison. He doesn't get to eat very often. He's very uncomfortable. He doesn't get to go and see those who he is ministering to anymore. He's bound by the schedule of whenever the Roman guards decide to let him out. All of these things, he's not comfortable He is truly, in the fullest sense of the word, suffering, but for the sake of the gospel. It would be very easy for Paul to say, you know what? This just wasn't worth it. You know what, Romans? You guys let me out, and I'll stop all of this. Really easy, very tempting, I'm sure, for him to try and get out of this, but he doesn't. Instead, he rejoices in the suffering that's been set before him, and he fills up his flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. And I have become its servant, that is the church, its servant by the commission that God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm a broken record for saying this, because y'all heard me say it 100 times in a row for the 12 weeks that I was in here at the beginning of the year. But this is radical. This is ridiculous. This is God's people opened up to everybody. That now there is no Jew and Gentile, there is no male or female, there is no free or slave, there is one in Christ Jesus. And each one of us has Christ in you and in me. If you look around, it's easy to, I think, get annoyed with our neighbor. It's easy to look down on those who we might feel superior to. It's easy to have our divides and our differences and our disagreements. And I think this right here in verse 27 is one thing to bring into our week, that each person that you interact with, whether you like them or not, whether you like it or not, they are image bearers of Christ, just the same as you. And when you do that, it really does level the playing field. Because I'm no better than my neighbor. My neighbor's no better than me. We are all in this together. Verse 28. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all the wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. This is all of Paul's message. It's going to hinge on, again, just this. That no matter where we are, or where we come from, what nationality or religion or wherever, everyone is in Christ. Everyone has the opportunity to come to the table. We are all unified. And it's not about anything that we can do. It's all about Christ working in us, that we might be unified in Christ, working efficiently as one body that is the church. Before I rock on to chapter 2, I told you I was going to go as fast as I could. Questions, comments, concerns? Yes. No, I think absolutely. Paul's journey to Rome is really interesting. We don't have near enough time. That's okay. Homework for anybody who's curious. Go and do some base study in how Paul gets to Rome, because it's fascinating. There's a lot of different theories on why he goes or how he goes. He's arrested, essentially, and he appeals his citizenship, goes to trial. They're kind of like, you didn't do anything. We just go back. And he's like, no, I'm going to see the emperor. They're like, dude, if you know anything about Roman culture, you see the emperor, you're getting killed. Just like 100% of the time. And they're like, you don't want to do that. And he goes anyways. So there's a lot of you go and do that. But yes, it seems like, while it's not a missionary journey to Rome, Paul looks at this as emphatically a mission field, that even though it's not going to be very good for him, it is good for the church, and brings it into what is, I mean, the cultural hub of the known world, to slingshot it into everywhere else. Yeah, I like that. Colossians 2. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who I have not met personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have full riches of complete understanding, in order that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom all are hidden, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Tying this back into a little bit of our background of Colossians, because I think that would be easy to gloss over. What's happening in Colossae is what we would call an early version of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is kind of this early church heresy that pops up here and there. And they, in very basic terms, believe that they have received a mystery of faith that has been only given to them, and you get a lot of perks if you come and be part of their group. But God has revealed a secret to them that he has not given to the rest of the world, and so you have to come and join their movement in order to know the fullness of God. Of course, this is totally against everything that Christ did. Christ opens everything up. Gnostics close everything off. It's also too many rabbit trails. Okay, so the Colossians, this is what they're dealing with, is their religion, the way that they're practicing, they're starting to kind of blend into this, we have all of the secrets, we've figured this out, and unless you're part of us, you don't get the fullness of everything. So, right now, I mean, just totally dismembering this argument, is my prayer for you is that you might be encouraged and united in love, that you might have the full riches of complete understanding. That is to say that they, while they think they do, they don't. In order that you might have, that you might know the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? They would say is everything that they're believing and practicing. Paul points that out, attacks that idea, and replaces that. You think you know everything. You don't know the first thing about this. The only mystery of God is Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So many of us want to take all of this for ourselves. We go on to these philosophical quests for knowledge and trying to figure out all of the world and to attain all of this knowledge and intellect and prestige and understanding. And we gather that up for ourselves, and in reality, all of that is laid out through Christ. If you want to know everything there is to know about the spiritual world of wisdom and knowledge, go to Christ. Very simply. I tell you all of this, this is verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. I'll go two more verses and then I'll stop. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. Amen. I don't think I have to say anything about that. That one teaches itself. Just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue living your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I think we can probably all find something to be thankful for today. I've got a story. In the nature of where we're rounding up things, we've gone a tremendous deep dive into all of these Paul letters. We are wrapping up in these next 2 weeks. I want to leave you guys with this story because this is the last time that I'll get to see you before we break for the summer. There's an old story of a teacher in Jerusalem. He's a famous teacher. He's teaching around the time of Jesus. And he is, by all accounts, one of the holiest and most faithful teachers in all of the history of God's people. And he goes from town to town, and he teaches, and he teaches, and he teaches. And one time, he comes to this town, and there's a man who, at least the story tells, and this is a little bit mean to be remembered this way, but it's the way that the story tells, he was exceedingly ugly. And he was an artist, and he made things that was exceedingly ugly. And he was in this town, and this man, who is described to us as exceedingly ugly, the teacher comes in, and he looks over at the teacher, and in his fleeting moment, he says, "Ah, a teacher like that, he just gets to spend all of his days going and studying the Bible and teaching that to God's people. What a fun life that must be. I wish that I could do that every day." And he went around and kind of got into the wrong crowds and became a criminal. And he lived a bad life, this man. Meanwhile, the teacher had come into this town, and he saw from the distance this man who was making his bad art. And he looked and had a fleeting thought and said, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like that guy." And this teacher, he went on and went from town to town and lived a virtuous and holy life. He died being regarded as one of the greatest teachers of the Bible, of all of God's people throughout history. And both of these men, they go their separate ways. One being the holiest man who anybody had ever seen. The other devolving into a bad life of criminality and debauchery and all of these bad things. And they both die one day about the same time. And the story says that they go up in heaven, and this story is kind of this weight system of all of the good and all of the bad that you've ever done. This is inaccurate, but for the sake of the illustration. And first, the evil man, he comes up, and the angel is piling all of these bad things that he's ever done on the scales of justice. And it's all bad, it's all bad, it's all bad. But there's one good thing. And the one good thing that he did in his life was when he looked over at the teacher, and he said, "Ah, I wish I could do that every day." And the angel, he put that card on the scale, and all of a sudden the scales tipped, and he was judged righteous for that one thought. Now, meanwhile, the teacher, he came next, and the angel is piling all of the good. He helped the poor every day. He fed the sick. He went and visited the widows. He did all of these things. He's the greatest teacher in history. All of these good things are piling up on his side. And there was one bad thing, and the angel puts it on his side, and it was the one time where he looked over and he judged the man and said, "Oh, I'm glad I'm nothing like that man. I would never be like him." And the scales tipped, and this man was judged unrighteous. The point of the story is it is a privilege to come every week and to study God's word and to dive into Scripture. This is a luxury that not many people have in the world, even in our country, to come and to be blessed by the Holy Spirit in these words that have been passed down to us through Scripture. And it's easy for that to be so intellectual and to be so conceptual, but we can't ever let it become something that is just that. It has to be something that is transformative. This is a gift. And my hope for us is that as we go into the summer, with everything that we will have learned over these last several 20-so weeks, these four books of Paul's letters, that we wouldn't be like the teacher who used all of these blessings that we had and still looked at our neighbor and said, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like that." But instead, would fill our lives with this goodness and this joy and this love and this thankfulness that was overflowing and infectious, that we might go into those that we disagree with, that we might even naturally try to look down on, and we would see that they are made just as us, as image bearers of Christ, taking everything that we've learned and letting it overflow into a world that so desperately needs what we've learned this semester. So, we made it on time. That's what I'll leave you guys with. I'm so glad that I was able to come in and get one final little wrap-up with you guys. I have loved Paul's letters this spring and getting to know you guys a little bit more. Hopefully, I'll be able to be here a little bit more in the fall. And I've told Lauren, anytime she needs a substitute, I am here. So, y'all go in peace. Thank you. We'll see you guys this summer.
Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.